Evening, church. My name's Ini Swart. I usually tell guys that when I share from the Word, I usually have sort of an explicit message and then an implicit message. My explicit message is usually, you know, whatever I'm preaching on, but my implicit message is the method by which I got to that message. I really have a passion that we as Christians not only be able to receive the right message, but have the right method so that we can get to the right message ourselves. I'm a firm believer that the truths that are most powerful and most life-changing to us are not the ones that we receive from other people, but the ones that we receive for ourselves from the Word of God. So as I'm sharing tonight, don't just listen to what I'm saying. You know, read between the lines and try and figure out how I got to what I'm saying. Okay? Because God, we're in the amazing privileged position where most of us, probably all of us sitting here tonight, can read. And probably all, is there anyone here who doesn't have a Bible? We all have Bibles. That's amazing. We don't realize that, but that's really amazing. Is there anyone who only has one Bible? One or two. We usually have book racks full of Bibles. We don't understand how privileged we are. Okay? And we should read those Bibles. We should study those Bibles. We should understand those Bibles. We should live the Word of God in those Bibles. And that is really a passion that I have. So I want to encourage you, trust the Lord to grow, not only in your knowledge of the truth, but in your knowledge of how to understand the Bible and get to that truth for yourself. Okay. Like I said, the most profound truths that you'll ever encounter are not the ones that other people share with you, but the ones that the Lord shares with you directly from His Word. That's what usually changes your life the most. So I really want to encourage you. I really have a passion that we as Christians are excited about the Word, are passionate about the Word. One well-known pastor and theologian in America, I read one of his books, and he said, one of his ex-students came back to him after many years in the ministry, and she said to him, I've discovered that ministry is all about hermeneutics. No, hermeneutics is just the big word for Bible interpretation, interpreting the Bible and applying the Bible. That's what hermeneutics is about. It's about interpreting and applying the Bible. And she said that she discovered after a few years of ministry, that all of ministry boils down to that, about interpreting the Bible and applying it. And he said, you know, I couldn't agree with you more. That's true. That's what ministry is about. In fact, he said, I would take it a step further and say, that's what the Christian life is about. It's about understanding the Word of God and applying it, living it. Okay. So I really want to encourage you, you know, be passionate for God's Word. Use this immense privilege that you have of reading God's Word for yourself. Understanding it for yourself. And when we talk about understanding of the Word of God, when we talk about the meaning of the Word of God, what it means, what are we actually talking about? We've all probably, you know, seen meetings where someone, you know, group comes in, sits around the table, leader reads a portion of Scripture and says, now what does it mean to you? Which, of course, is the wrong question. What it means to me and what it means to you is not the issue. The issue is, what did the author mean by it? And ultimately, since God is the ultimate author of all of Scripture, what did God mean by it? That's what we want to discover. We don't want to discover what it means for me. We want to discover what God meant by it. In other words, what was the author's intention? What is the author trying to say to us? So tonight I'm going to read a bit from the Gospel of Mark. And what we are going to try and figure out is, what is Mark and the Holy Spirit through Mark trying to say to us? Because I think that whatever God wants to say to us will always be more powerful than what we want God to say to us. Okay, that was a bit too profound for some of you to get. So I'll repeat it. I'm convinced that whatever God wants to say to us is more powerful than what we want God to say to us. We often tend to want God to say things to us that we like, that we feel comfortable with. And often what God wants to say to us, we don't feel comfortable with. We'd rather have Him say something else. But whatever God says to us is what we really need to hear. What we want to hear is not always what we really need to hear. Amen. So let's just pray and let's just trust the Holy Spirit that He'll really speak to us through His Word and really help us to understand what He wants to say to us tonight. Amen. Yes, Lord God, we just come to You tonight in Jesus' name, and we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You are amongst us. Thank You that we could, as we were worshiping, Lord, that we could just experience Your presence, Lord, almost tangibly, Lord God, and that we can just have this overwhelming sense that we are welcome in Your presence, that we are loved by You, that we are accepted by You, that You are, Lord, going to speak to us tonight in profound ways, Lord God. And we just open up our hearts to You, and we just thank You, Lord God, that, Lord, that You actually want to speak to us. Lord, we are, Lord, like the psalmist, we are amazed, and we have to say, what is man that You are mindful of him? We compared to You, we are so small and so puny, Lord God, and yet You are mindful of us, yet You pay attention to us. And we just thank You for that, Lord God, and we just open up our hearts to You, and we pray, please speak to us, Lord. And we just prepare our hearts to receive whatever it is that You want to say to us. Amen. Let's turn, those who want to, you can turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. I'm reading from the NIV. I'm just going to read the first few verses. It says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I think I shared the perspective of most people on the Gospel of Mark. Most people, when they think of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very few, if any, actually think of Mark as their favorite. With you, if you have to be very honest, if I ask you now, what's your favorite, is your favorite Gospel Mark? Whose favorite Gospel is Mark? Just quickly put up your hand. No hands. I thought so. Well, Mark wasn't my favorite Gospel either. Because you sort of read Mark and you think, well, Matthew says the same and then some. And the same for Luke, you know? I mean, why is Mark even there, you know? So it's sort of, you know, he's sort of the is he Steve Kent funny Gospels? Most people throughout church history, it's been like that. Most people, most Christians have looked down on Mark and thought, ah, you know, it's a sort of a not such a great Gospel. And I basically shared that view, you know, and you know, until modern times, very few people actually pay. Even scholars, you know, and professional scholars, biblical scholars, didn't pay much attention to the Gospel of Mark. The general consensus amongst the church fathers, those disciples and the first few generations after the apostles, the general consensus was that Matthew was the first gospel. And that's why Matthew's the first book of the New Testament, because they thought Matthew was the first gospel that was written, and then the others came after that. And besides that, Matthew was written by Matthew, an apostle. You know, so when you look at the early church fathers and, you know, how much they quoted certain gospels is quite telling. They quoted Matthew far more than any of the other gospels. Then John, second most, because he was at least also an apostle. And then Luke, you know, sort of a distant third. And then Mark was way last compared to the others. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark, there are just three pericopes. In other words, three accounts in the Gospel of Mark that do not appear in any of the other Gospels. And I actually put the scriptures up there for those who are taking notes. I'm not going to look at them. But then you look at the Gospel like that and you wonder, why was it actually written if it contains so little that it is not contained in the other Gospels? No wonder throughout church history people look down on it. I just want to read you a portion here It says, a dictum from Augustine with regard to the Gospel of Mark typifies not only the judgment of the fathers, that's the church fathers, before him, but also that of the succeeding centuries until the age of the Enlightenment. Augustine, the great theologian of the early church fathers, says, Mark imitated Matthew like a lackey and is regarded as his abbreviator. Mark was just an imitator and an abbreviator of Matthew, and not a very good abbreviator at that. So that was sort of the low view that most of the church had of the Gospel of Mark throughout church history. But all of that changed sort of in the last century or century and a half, when after detailed study, scholars started to realize, but hang on, Mark is not just a bad abbreviation of Matthew. Matthew wasn't, in fact, the first gospel written. Mark was. And Matthew and Luke actually used the Gospel of Mark as a source. In other words, Mark was the very first gospel. They call it the theory of Mark and priority. And all of a sudden, when they realized this, because, I mean, Matthew, some of the accounts that he has are almost 80% word for word from the Gospel of Mark, where he shares material. When they realized this, all of a sudden, you know, the Gospel of Mark reached almost celebrity status, and people were studying in the last 100 or 150 years, probably studied more of the Gospel of Mark than in all the centuries before that put together. And people started to realize, but hang on, you know, this is not just some other bad abbreviation. This was the beginning of a new genre, of the gospel genre. This is the very first written gospel that there is, and the other gospels use it as a written source. Luke and Matthew obviously had a copy of Mark right there next to them while they were writing their gospels. And all of a sudden it becomes an indispensable link, you know, from the oral tradition to the written tradition of the gospel. Just in terms of authorship, listen to this. It says, the first reference to the author and circumstances of the second gospel comes from Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor, in a work entitled Exegesis of Our Lord's Oracles, composed sometime prior to Papias' death in 130 AD. Although the exegesis has since been lost, Papias' testimony has been preserved by Eusebius in the following version. Eusebius was probably the greatest early church historian, and he writes it around 320 after Christ. But listen to what Papias says. He says, Mark became Peter's, the Apostle Peter's, interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered. Not indeed in order of the things said and done by the Lord. For Mark had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him. But later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles. So that Mark did nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statement in them. So he says here, Mark didn't write an orderly account of what happened, of the history of Jesus' life and public ministry on earth. So if you want an orderly chronological history, you shouldn't read Mark, because that's not what Mark tries to do. He doesn't follow a strictly chronological order, but he is accurate. He left out nothing that he heard from the Apostle Peter, who was his mentor, and he made no false statements. He wrote down accurately. The late second century church father Clement of Alexandria reported, when Peter had publicly preached the word at Rome, and by the Spirit had proclaimed the gospel, that those present, who were many, exhorted Mark, as one who had followed Peter for a long time and remembered what had been spoken, to make a record of what was said, and that he did this and distributed the gospel among those who asked him. This is also confirmed in the New Testament in 1 Peter 5, verse 30. Now, we church tradition tells us that Peter died in the persecution of Nero in the mid-60s after Christ. But in 1 Peter, he writes, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark. So Babylon there obviously is not the city, actual geographical city of Babylon. That's code word for Rome, because the city of Babylon at that stage in the early New Testament times was actually destroyed. There was a little village there, but the actual geographical Babylon didn't exist. So if you go and read Revelations, you see that Babylon refers to the city of Rome. But here we see that Mark was associated with Peter. He ministered with Peter. He was his son. In other words, his disciple. Okay. So the author was probably John Mark. Then the audience, I'm not going to say too much about that, but we know that they were mostly Gentiles. Because when in the Gospel of Mark, or, you know, apart from church tradition that says that Mark wrote it in Rome for the Roman church, you know, when you read the Gospel of Mark, and Mark talks about Jewish customs, then he explains them. You know, in Mark chapter 7, he says, you know, the Pharisees and stuff, they wash their hands, and they have all kinds of ceremonial laws and stuff that they follow. He wouldn't have to tell that to Jews, so we know that it must be Gentiles. He translates Aramaic terms, you know, like when Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, when he's hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's in Aramaic, but Mark translates it, so clearly his audience didn't understand Aramaic, they only understood Greek, so they were Gentiles. And there are a few Latinisms. Latin was the main language of the Roman Empire, although through Hellenism, Greek was the most spoken language. But Mark actually contains some Latin words that are transliterated into Greek. So we know that it was probably Romans who knew Latin that he was speaking to. They had some knowledge of the Old Testament. He doesn't quote the Old Testament that often, as for instance Matthew does, writing to Jewish Christians. But he does quote the Old Testament quite a few times. So he expects, and he even alludes to it, you know, a little subtly sometimes. So he expects his audience to at least have a good working knowledge of the Old Testament. They knew something about the Jesus tradition. I mean, he refers to Jesus in all kinds of titles. Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah, Son of David. And he doesn't explain those titles. He expects his audience to know what he's talking about and who he's talking about. The interesting thing, the most interesting thing to me about the audience of Mark, and this is something that as modern readers that we don't always understand, was that, you know, because we're all literate, we assume that they were in those days also literate. But in those days, only about 10% of the population was literate. So Mark wouldn't have written to an original audience of readers. He would have written to an original audience of listeners. Mark was written to be read aloud in the church to the congregation. So you probably had one or two guys in the church who could actually read. They would take the gospel and they would read it out loud to the rest. Now, why this is important is because Mark actually gives us clues to when he's crossing over to a next story. So let me summarize the introduction. The Gospel of Mark was probably written by John Mark in Rome to persecuted Roman Christians after Peter's death sometime between 64 and 70 AD, probably around 65 AD. So let's look at the Gospel itself, the first few verses. It says the beginning, the first verse, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that's the most important verse in the entire Gospel. There's something very interesting about that verse. In terms of language, what do you need to make a sentence? You know, parts of speech, adjectives, verbs, nouns. What do you need to make a sentence? What's the bare minimum that you can have in a sentence? One verb and one noun. Like I sit, or you kick, or you run. You need at least one verb and one noun, otherwise it's not a sentence. Look at that. Just put that up, that sentence. Or just put up the first verse there. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What's missing? A verb. There's no verb. That's not even a sentence. That's not a sentence. That's actually the heading of the Gospel of Mark. The according to Mark, which we have now, was added later on. But that was the heading of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what this gospel is about. The rest of the gospel is just an explanation and an amplification and exposition of that very sentence. Mark is telling us right up front what his gospel is about. His gospel is about this man, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what his gospel is about. And if you want to understand his gospel, you've got to understand this sentence. So he starts off and he says, the beginning of the gospel. Can you think of any other books in the Bible that starts with the word in the beginning or the beginning? Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Anything else? John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 John also says, what was from the beginning? Well, that which was from the beginning, etc. Hosea actually also starts with the word beginning. But I think Mark actually starts, right, this very first written gospel. He actually starts it with the word beginning on purpose. He's trying to purposefully get our minds back to Genesis 1 verse 1. Just like Genesis 1 verse 1 was the creation of a whole new world, so this beginning that Mark is talking about, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is as momentous. It's also a new beginning, a new creation, which is as powerful as the first creation. So he's saying to us, listen here, this is big news. You want to listen. This is big. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this word gospel, euangelion, actually literally means good news. Now, it was used in a few different ways in those days. One of the ways, and actually put the scripture reference there for those taking notes, in 1 Samuel 31 verse 9, we have an example of that, was that a victory report from the battlefield, if you'd fought a battle and you'd won, you know, that news coming back from the battlefield was called gospel, euangelion, good news. So what Mark is saying here in one sense is that this Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, God's Messiah, has come to the world. He's invaded the world. God himself invaded the world through his Messiah, and he's been victorious, and I'm giving you the victory report of how Jesus, the Messiah, overcame sin and death and everything that kept us away from God. So this gospel, in a very real sense, is a victory report from Mark. And then if you'll see as we go on that Mark explicitly quotes from Isaiah 40 verse 3. But there are also a lot of sort of allusions where he just sort of hints at, especially in this first chapter, at the book of Isaiah. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if while Mark was writing his gospel, he had a copy of the scroll of Isaiah lying next to him. And in Isaiah 52 verse 7 and 8, it says, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation and say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. And that word there that I've underlined, good news, and the next one, good tidings, are both related to that same Greek word, euangelion, gospel. And it's the gospel of peace. It's a proclamation of peace. It's a proclamation of salvation. And I'm sure that's what Mark had in mind. In the Greco-Roman world, the word always appears in the plural, meaning one good tiding amongst others. But in the New Testament, euangelion appears only in the singular, the good news of God in Jesus Christ, besides which there is no other. In other words, he's saying to us, you know, this is the good news. There are other good news. In fact, I think when Caesar Augustus was born, and when they were celebrating it, they actually also referred to it as gospel, as good news. They proclaimed it throughout the Roman Empire as good news. But like this says, they always use it in plural. One piece of good news amongst many. Mark and the rest of the gospel writers in the gospel tradition use it in the singular. There's only one good news. And every other piece of good news pales in comparison to it. It's the good news of Jesus who came to save. And this is confirmed, you know, like I said, later on they gave the gospel, you know, names. You know, in the Greek it's kata markon, according to Mark. But they made very sure that they named the Gospels the Gospel according to Mark, not the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel according to Matthew, not the Gospel of Matthew, as though Matthew had a Gospel and Mark had a different Gospel. No, no, no. There was only one Gospel. And Mark gave his account of it. And Matthew gave his account of it. And Luke gave his account of it. But it's the same gospel. The only gospel. The one good news. And if you can picture it in this way, you get the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which tell basically the same story in a very similar way. And then you get John, which is sort of a maverick gospel, which is a bit more arty and symbolic and deep. But if you can imagine it in this way, Jesus, the three synoptic gospels are like three photos of Jesus, but from different angles. Because in a photo, you can basically, it's a two-dimensional thing. So God knew that if he gives us a, metaphorically speaking, a two-dimensional photo, if he only gave one, we wouldn't be able to see the depth of what he's showing us. So he had to give us photos of the same Jesus taken from different angles so that we can really see the depth of the, sort of get a depth picture of who this Jesus is. So that, and then, you know, John is like an artist, you know, he's not going to take a photo, he's going to do like an impressionistic, you know, version of Jesus, you know, and just draw this beautiful, you know, painting of Jesus. Okay. So if Mark was the first gospel, like I believe he was, then he actually invented the genre of gospel, written gospel. Okay, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the interesting thing is, and this is what Mark wants us to get. His gospel is not about events primarily. It's not about a situation primarily. It's about a person. If you can think of it in this way, say the stage. We're a sort of a Broadway stage where, you know, a show will be held, a gospel show, you know, where the gospel will be acted out, you know. You can sort of make the stage really beautiful and put up very intricate and beautiful and spectacular props and drapery and all kinds of stuff that will really wow people and say, wow, you know, this is an amazing stage. But the risk that you run if you do that is that people will focus so much on the stage that they'll miss the characters, the actors. Mark is a minimalist. If he's the director of this play, he's a minimalist. In other words, he has as little as possible props and drapery and stage. Because he doesn't want you to focus on the stage. He wants his main character, Jesus Christ, to come center stage. He wants to put the spotlight on him. And he wants you to focus on him and see who he is. Mark's gospel is all about Jesus. And when you read Mark's gospel carefully, you find that Mark has a sense of mystery about this Jesus, a sense of awe, a sense of wonder that we as modern Christians, especially people living in a traditional Christian culture, are in grave danger of losing. Ons raak vir Jesus sleg gewoond. We get so used to praying in Jesus' name, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and singing about Jesus that we lose our sense of wonder about this Jesus. We're almost taking for granted. We lose the sense that he is so much greater than we realize. Mark hadn't lost that sense. Mark still had an almost childlike sense of wonder about this Jesus, which he wants us to get as well. So, firstly, introduces him as Jesus, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, or Jehoshua. Yahweh is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. So he's Jehovah, the Savior. Then he introduces him, his title, as the Christ, the Messiah. Christ literally means anointed one. In other words, if you go and read through the gospel of Mark, Mark wants to show you, even just by that title, that Jesus is the spirit-filled man par excellence. In other words, he's the ultimate spirit-filled person. In fact, he's so spirit-filled that he can fill others with the Spirit. We can also be spirit-filled, but we cannot fill others with the Spirit. Jesus can do that. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And obviously, as such, he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Then he says he's the Son of God. And it's sometimes called the theological keystone to the Gospel of Mark. In other words, he's no ordinary man. He's no ordinary man. He's the Son of God. He's actually God himself. This would have, I mean, we sort of read that and we don't get the full impact of it. Mark is not just saying, I mean, think how the first audience would have received this. They had no concept of God having a son. They had no concept of Christianity that we had. And here this Jesus gets introduced as the Son of God. He's no ordinary man. There's something seriously special about him. If you go and look at the gospel, at the very beginning, the verse I just read to you, 1 verse 1, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. And then right at the end, after Jesus' crucifixion, after he gives up his spirit, the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So at the beginning and in the end, he's acknowledged as the Son of God. And verse 2 says, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way.'" Like I said, Mark doesn't quote as often from the Old Testament as, for instance, Matthew does. Matthew's writing to Jewish Christians. So they would have wanted to much more see from the Old Testament that if you say that this Jesus is the Messiah, then show us how he fulfills the Old Testament, how he fulfills the Jewish scriptures. And that's why Matthew all the time says, "so that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the whatever," and then he quotes from the Old Testament. Mark doesn't quote from the Old Testament that often because he's writing to Gentiles who knew the Old Testament, Gentile Christians who knew the Old Testament, but they weren't Jewish Christians. So that makes him starting his gospel, he was writing to Gentile Christians, it makes him starting his gospel with the Old Testament quote all the more significant. Because he's saying that you cannot divorce Jesus, who he is, what he did while he was on earth, you cannot divorce it from what came before him through Israel. You cannot divorce it from the Old Testament promises and covenants. He is the fulfillment of all of that. You cannot understand this Jesus unless you understand that he's the Jewish Messiah who came to fulfill all the promises that God made to the Jewish people that he would save them. And the thing that strikes me most about that, when I read, you know, I will send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way for you. The thing that strikes me most about that is that God sends his son, his Messiah, into the world, and the world is not ready for him. He sends his Messiah to the Jews, his very own people, and they are not ready for him. So much so that he has to send someone to prepare the way for his own son. Otherwise, he'd be totally rejected. And that just tells me so much about our sad human condition. How unprepared we are when God wants to meet with us. How often God wants to meet and then we're just not ready. We're just not ready to receive him. That's been the chronic problem with mankind all along. We miss the day of our visitation. That God had to send someone to prepare the way for his own son. Like John says, the world was created by him. He came to the world he created and it wasn't ready for him. That's shocking. It's sad. But it's a reality of the world that we live in. And then in verse 3 it says, "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" Notice there, I highlighted in color those designations. The Lord there is, of course, the Lord Jesus that he's referring to, the one for whom the way is being prepared. For him, the him there is Jesus, referring to Jesus. But when you go to Isaiah 40 verse 3 in the Old Testament, it says, "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord,'" in capital letters. Now when you see the word Lord in capital letters, in your Bible, in your English Bible, it is the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah. And then he goes on and says, "Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." The Hebrew word Elohim, God. But when Mark quotes it, Instead of Yahweh, he inserts the Lord, Jesus. And instead of Elohim, he inserts him, Jesus. Can you see that Mark is trying to tell us something here? He's saying that this one for whom John the Baptist is preparing the way, this one who is coming into the world, this Jesus, the Messiah, is none other than Jehovah, Elohim, God himself, invading human history to come and save mankind. He's saying that this Jesus is no ordinary man. I once heard an account, testimony of Josh McDowell, how he was, I think he was giving a lecture at some other university. And some other skeptics stood up and challenged him and said to him, yes, you know, maybe one of the other gospels, you know, the later gospels, Matthew or Luke or John, you know, I'd be willing to admit that they say that that Jesus is God. But the first gospel written, Mark, definitely doesn't say so. And you read the first three verses of Mark and you think, which version of Mark did this guy read? I mean, that's the main point Mark is trying to make. The essence of his message is that this Jesus, this Messiah, is no mere human being. He's God himself who came in the flesh. So what Mark is telling us is that the gospel is all about this God-man, Jesus Christ, about who he is, not just what he did. What he did just tells us who he is. Now, there's a saying in acting and in script writing that says, show, don't tell. In other words, don't tell your audience through the movie or through the play or whatever. Don't tell them directly through a narrator what you can show them through action. And that's what Mark does. You know, he uses the action in the gospel to show us something about who Jesus is. And what he's wanting to show us is just that. Jesus is the Messiah. He is Jehovah who came in the flesh to come and save us. The essence of receiving the gospel today is still the same as it was in Mark's day. It's seeing this Jesus for who he really is. The only way you can respond to this Jesus through repentance and faith is if you see him for who he really is. No ordinary man. No ordinary man. There's something special about him. And when you see him for who he really is, the way that Mark saw him, the way that the early apostles saw him, that's when you can respond. And then that's when your life will get changed the way that the early apostles' lives were changed. And that's when you'll be able to change the world the way that they did. Is when you see this Jesus for who he really is. And guess what? When you see this Jesus as a Christian, the way that Mark sees him, guess what? You'll worship him differently. There's this account, and in closing, I just want to share this in Mark 4, verse 41, where well-known account where Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, but he's at the back of the boat sleeping. And there's this massive storm raging. And you can imagine, you know, the wind blowing and gushing, you know, and massive waves, you know, crashing against the boat and crashing into the boat. And the disciples, it says they were scared. Now, they were fishermen by trade. Water didn't scare them. But this storm was so bad that they were scared. So it must have been a really bad storm. And they go to the back of the boat and they shake Jesus and say, Jesus, wake up. Don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus sort of gets up, looks at the storm and says, oh, you have little faith. You know, don't you get it yet? Don't you understand yet? Walks to the front of the boat, looks out at the storm and says, peace, be still. It's quiet. And scared, as the apostles were of the storm, they were even more scared of this man who silenced the storm. And they sort of, you can almost see them sort of falling back, you know, and falling to their knees and saying, who is this man? That even the winds and the waves obey him. Who is this man? And that's exactly the question that Mark wants us to ask. He wants us to look at Jesus through new eyes. Really look at him. And ask, like the apostles did, who is this man? He's no ordinary man. Who is he? And to see him. And I really honestly feel tonight that what God wants us to do is we need to see Jesus afresh. We need to see Jesus the way that Mark's way, the way that Mark wants us to see him. And I want to just give you a challenge tonight. Go and take your Bible. All of you admitted that you have a Bible at home. Go and take your Bible. And this week, this coming week, read through the Gospel of Mark. If you read only, it's only 16 chapters. So if you read 2 chapters a day, you'll be through it in just more than a week. But really trust the Holy Spirit that you'll see Jesus through Mark's eyes. And that you'll once again recapture that sense of wonder. And that your heart will cry out, who is this man? And that you'll again be amazed at this Jesus. And worship him like the disciples did. Because you realize who he really is. Amen? You're going to do that? Let's stand. Just close our eyes. Let's just focus on the Lord. If you're here tonight, and you might have been sort of raised in church, or you might be in a church for the first time in your life, I don't know. But if the Holy Spirit is opening up your eyes and you're seeing this Jesus for the first time, really, really seeing him, for who he really is, not just a man and the subject of nice stories that your mom used to read to you or something like that. But if you're seeing him for the first time as the God-man, the Savior of the world, and you're for the first time wanting to fall down before him and worship him, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond to him. During this week, Rolf said to me while he was living in Mayuba, he really wanted to become a Christian. He really wanted to get saved. But he couldn't. He didn't know how. Well, one of the very first steps, the most crucial steps to becoming a Christian, is seeing Jesus for who he really is. If you there and you're seeing Jesus, and you're wanting to respond, we'd just like to pray with you. So if that's you, and you feel you want to get saved tonight, just put up your hand and say, that's me. I'd like someone to pray with me. I need someone to pray with me. But I'm, for the first time, I'm seeing Jesus for who he really is. And he's gripping my heart. And he's drawing me to himself. I need to respond to this Jesus. Is there anyone who'd like me to pray with them? Just put up your hand nice and high so I can see it. Okay, I see that hand. Anyone else who would like to respond and just say, I need prayer? Okay, if you put up your hand, I just quickly want you to come forward because I'd like to pray with you. Just come forward. Just come forward and we can pray together. That's it. Can I have a few counselors here in front who can just help us pray? I just want you to close your eyes. John the Baptist said, I can baptize you with water, but there's something I cannot do. I cannot give you the Holy Spirit. There's something that no human being can do for you. Not me, not John the Baptist, not Pastor Fred, not Pastor Andres, not your mom, not your dad. There's something that only Jesus can do for you. So tonight, as you close your eyes, and I just want you to focus on Jesus. Just close your eyes and just ask Jesus to do for you what only he can. to save you. Okay. Just want you to, in your own words, the Bible says in Mark 1 verse 14 and 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel. And those are the things that that's how we have to respond to this gospel. We have to repent. That means confessing our sins and turning away from them, forsaking them. That's repentance. And then having faith in the gospel, believing this good news that Jesus died for us. And as we're praying now, I just want the ushers to hand out the communion, the elements of the communion. We're going to have communion together now. But I just want to pray with you. But I first want you to pray for yourselves. There's no right and wrong way of praying. Just like there's no right or wrong way to ask your wife to marry you. Okay? So I want you, just in your own words, as you're focusing on the Lord, you guys in front, just close your eyes and just anything that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of, any sins, anything that is wrong in your life, just confess it. And as you standing there, while I'm praying for these guys in front, you're standing there as a Christian, I just want you to also ask the Lord, as we're going to have communion now, just take the elements of the communion, but before we use the communion together, I just want you to really ask the Lord to give you, ask the Holy Spirit to give you a fresh revelation of this Jesus. Just ask the Lord that you want to see Jesus again, anew, afresh, in a way that will inspire you, the way that it clearly inspired Mark. Okay, I'm just going to pray, and I want you guys standing in front just to pray with me. Okay, just close your eyes and just focus on the Lord. Say, Father God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for speaking to me. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me, for shedding your blood for me. I confess to you, Lord, that I've sinned against you many times. I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need your forgiveness. I believe, Lord Jesus, that you died for me, that you rose again, that you are God, and that you can save me. Please save me. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me. Please make me yours. Please fill me with your presence and with your Spirit. Please have mercy on me. Lord, Holy Spirit, please help me to follow Jesus all the days of my life. You guys can just pray with him. Okay, then I'm just going to pray on behalf of all of us as Christians. Just keep the elements of the communion with you. Lord Jesus, we just thank you, Lord, for this bread which symbolizes your body which was broken for us. And Lord God, Lord Jesus, we don't want this just to be a ritual, Lord. We thank you that as we eat this bread, we are celebrating the fact that we have partaken of you, your body which was broken for us, your body which was flogged and beaten for us. We are celebrating the fact that you took the punishment that we deserved upon yourself. Thank you, Jesus, that you loved us that much. Thank you that you still love us that much. Let's eat together. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that your blood was shed on the cross and that you called it the blood of the new covenant. Thank you that it's the blood that pays for our sins. The blood that cleanses us of all our sins so that we can come to you, so we can have relationship with you, so that we can be called your children, Father. So that your Holy Spirit can live inside of us. And Lord Jesus, as we partake of this juice which symbolizes your shed blood, we just pray that we will truly see you for who you are. That we'll experience you today and every day of our lives for who you really are. That we'll experience you as the Savior, the Sanctifier, the Giver of the Spirit, the coming King. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood. Let's drink together. How can we know this Jesus and not tell the world about him? I just want us, the band, if we can sing that last song again. But let's just sing it. And just say, Jesus, I believe in you and I want to go to the ends of the earth. I want to tell the world about you. And just close your eyes and focus on the Lord. And maybe just lift your hands to the Lord in just in a gesture of surrender. And just trust the Lord to just be so inspired by this Jesus that you won't be able to hold back, but that you'll just want to tell the world about him. Amen.